chapter 16, and we'll pick up from where we left off last night. Remember that the Christians had been upset because of these people who came from Jerusalem and tried to teach the Christians that they had to obey the Jewish law. And we saw that Paul wrote a letter to these churches of Galatia to try to help the Christians. Well, seeing the people had been upset, he thought it would be a good idea if he visited them again, went round these churches and tried to help those who had been troubled by the wrong teaching. So he put the suggestion to Barnabas, and they thought it would be a good idea to head off. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and Paul didn't want to, because he said John Mark had left them the time before. He wasn't reliable. And so they had an argument and they parted company. John Mark went with Barnabas to the island of Cyprus. And so Paul chose a new partner. This man was Silas. And Silas was one of the men who had come from the meeting in Jerusalem. So he was a good person to have with Paul, because it would have helped to satisfy the people that what Paul was saying did indeed have the full agreement of the church in Jerusalem. And as they went along, they picked up a young man called Timothy. So once again, you have the two senior men with a younger man to help them. So Paul and Silas set off in the last verse of Acts chapter 15. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You can just keep your eye on the map. As we mentioned some of these places, they set out from Antioch and go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in chapter 16, verse 1, they come to Derbe and then to Lystra. And that's where Timothy joins them. You can see what Paul is doing here. He's heading back along that Roman highway. He's going through Derbe and then through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, these Galatian churches. And you find in verse 4 that as they went on their way through these cities, they delivered to the churches for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. That is, they told the people in these churches what had been discussed and the opinions that had been expressed and the conclusions that the people had reached in Jerusalem. It looks to me as if Paul was heading for Ephesus on the coast. But as he was going along, God directed him somewhere else. In verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they wanted to speak in the western province of Asia over there near Ephesus, but they weren't allowed to. So they turned and headed north. In verse 7, they went up towards Mysia and attempted to go into Bithynia. You can see Bithynia up the north there. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So in verse 8, they turned west, and passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. You can see Troas up there on the coast. There's a good lesson for us here. It's important that we have plans. And we saw that last night. Paul worked with a plan. He knew what he wanted to achieve, and he set about trying to achieve those goals. But at the same time, he was very alert. He was awake, so that if the Spirit of God directed him otherwise, he would change his plans. Now that is the combination I think we should all have. We should be thinking about what we're doing. We should know where we're going, what we're trying to do, and how we're trying to do it. But at the same time, let us not become bound by these plans. We must be open to change them if God directs in that way. Situations may change, circumstances may change, and if we have to change, well, we must be prepared to change. And Paul was like that. And so there you have the balance between planning and at the same time being open to the direction of God. You see, what God was doing was directing these people so that they would go into Europe. From Troas, the next thing you find is that they go across, they get a ship in Troas, and they go across the sea to a place called Philippi. When you come to chapter 16, verse 11, setting sail from there, that is setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to one place and then another place, and in verse 12 we came to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. I mentioned last night these Roman colonies. They were cities which the Romans established, and these cities were centers of Roman life in the surrounding region. And so now they have arrived here at Philippi. In Philippi, they found some God-fearers. Remember the God-fearers we've mentioned a couple of times? Gentile people who worshipped the God of Israel, more or less. They were not Christians, but they had a respect for the God of Israel. And in verse 14, one of these was a lady called Lydia. And we find in the last part of verse 14 that she was a worshipper of God. That's one of those God-fearers that I've spoken about before. And as you follow the story through, she became a Christian, and there was another person in town who attracted some attention. This was a young girl that used to tell fortunes. She had an evil spirit, and Paul and Barnabas were able to drive out the evil spirit from this girl, and as a result, the managers of her got very angry because they lost their income, and they created a riot, and Paul and Silas got thrown into jail. But somebody else got converted in jail. And so we find the numbers are starting to grow. And this now is the beginning of the church in Philippi. There's one other thing we should notice here, and that is that our group has grown by one. Previously we had Paul and Silas and Timothy, but now Luke has joined them. Luke joined them in Troas, and Luke is the writer of the book. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And if you read the first few verses of Luke and the first few verses of Acts, you'll see that very clearly. In Luke, he takes the story from the birth of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus, and then in Acts, he continues the story from the ascension of Jesus until the arrival of Paul, eventually, in Rome. We know that Luke was with them by verse 11. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct course. We, meaning that the author was with them, so that tells us that Luke was another one in the party. When they come to Philippi, Luke remains there, so that when the missionary party leaves Philippi, Luke must have stayed behind. In chapter 17, verse 1, they left Philippi. Not we left Philippi, they left Philippi, meaning that the writer of the book, Luke, stayed behind in Philippi, and then Paul, Silas and Timothy moved on. And in verse 1 of chapter 17, they came to Thessalonica. And that's the church that we're going to be concerned about tonight. Let us read the story through. There was a synagogue of the Jews there in Thessalonica, and in verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom. Remember, we saw that custom last night. It was always his custom to go first to the synagogue, preach to the Jews. And for 3 weeks, he argued with them from the scriptures, which is a good place to argue from. He explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. You notice again the devout Greeks, that is the non-Jewish people who went along to the synagogue, the God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, that's where Paul and his party were staying, seeking to bring them out to the people. Well, when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "The men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They're accusing him of treason, you might say. Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." That last verse means this: they took money as a bond. Now, some of you know that if you get into jail or get arrested, the police sometimes will release you, but you have to put down some money as a bond, or bail, if you like. And this was a good behavior bond, apparently, that Jason and his friends had to put down, and as a result, they were let go. Now, it does appear that what was involved in this was that somehow Jason guaranteed that Paul and his friends wouldn't make any more trouble in the city. And Paul, we find, had to leave the city. And as far as I can find out, he never returned. We certainly don't have any other reference in the Bible that clearly states that Paul ever returned to Thessalonica. Now, we can't be absolutely certain that that was the deal that the authorities worked out with Jason, but it certainly would seem that that's what it was, that Jason had to put down a bond and guarantee that Paul and his crowd would go. Certainly they went, and it appears that they were never able to return. It was very unfortunate that Paul had to leave so soon, because the church here in Thessalonica was just starting to grow. So they moved on in verse 10 and came to a place called Berea. Once again in verse 10 they went into the synagogue. We find that some here believed and some didn't. And without reading every verse, what happened was that when some of the Jewish rabble created more trouble, Paul and his party had to flee. Actually, I think it was Paul who fled by himself. Yes, in verse 14, the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. They stayed back in Berea, and Paul went off. And in verse 15, Paul now came to Athens. There's Athens there in the south of Greece. In verse 15, the second part of the verse, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. What happens is this. Paul comes to Athens and he arrives there by himself. He sends a message to his two fellow workers, Timothy and Silas, and he says, come and join me here in Athens. They came and joined Paul in Athens, and then Paul sent them off again. We know where he sent Timothy. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He sent Silas, most likely, to Philippi. The Bible tells us that he sent them both back up into Macedonia, up into the north there where he'd just come from. Because in both cases, he had, or in all cases, all three cases, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, Paul had to leave in a hurry. And the Christians were brand new Christians, and he wanted to help them further. So he sent off these two helpers of his back up into the north to help these churches. And so he was left alone there in Athens. Now you know a little bit about Athens. It was a city of great learning, lots of philosophers there that had lots of ideas about what the meaning of life is, lots of political discussions. And when Paul was moving around town, they got very interested. Once again, Paul started at the Jewish synagogue. We'll notice that in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for these other two to arrive in Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Once again, the devout persons mean the Greek people who worship God with the Jews. And he also argued in the marketplace every day with anybody who happened to be there. Now some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers met him. These Epicurean and Stoic people were philosophers. They were people that had much learning, and they had different theories and ideas concerning the meaning of the universe and all sorts of strange things that I'm not going to bother trying to explain now. But they were very interested in anybody who seemed to have something new to talk about. And here was this man around the place preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't really understand what Paul was saying. They thought he was preaching two new gods. One was called Jesus and one was called resurrection. And they thought, this is very interesting. Let's hear what this character's got to say for himself. So in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met Paul, and they said to him, and they said to one another, what would this babbler say? Not very polite, are they? They say, what would this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. He's preaching a few new gods to us. Because Paul was preaching to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And they didn't know what either of the words meant in the context that Paul was speaking to them. So they took hold of him in verse 19 and brought him to the Areopagus, which was an ancient discussion group they had, and there they were able to listen to what he had to say. And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us about Paul's message or his defense before these people. Well, we're not going to read that through. In it you find that Paul talks to them about some of their beliefs they had about God and the meaning of life, and he tried to show that there is really only one God, and this God is the creator, he's the controller of the universe, he's the controller of history, he's the judge of the universe, and in times previous he was tolerant, he was patient with people who were ignorant of him. But now, since the resurrection of Jesus, things have changed, and God says, I now command all people everywhere to repent. I was going easy on you before, but there's no excuse for you now. I went easy on you before because you didn't know, because Jesus hadn't come. And so I understood that you were a bit ignorant. But those days are gone. Jesus is here now, and Paul said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by this man, Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance of this in that he's raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he got to that point, we find that the people started to laugh and snigger, and they said, he's around the twist. He's got his rocker, talking about raising from the dead and this person coming back and judging. And so we find that most of them just had a chuckle and decided they wouldn't listen much longer. But there were some who believed. Now, I know that some people have said that Paul preached the wrong sort of sermon in Athens. I don't believe he did. Really, what he preached in Athens was pretty well the same as what he preached in Lystra. We saw that in the previous study. Remember, the people came out wanting to sacrifice animals because they thought these were a couple of gods. And Paul preached a sermon to those people based on the fact that God is a creator. And now here again he starts with the fact that God is the creator, but he moves on to develop his ideas and bring them eventually to understand that everything depends on Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We've got to repent and believe that. And that's the gospel. So he was preaching the right message. And I think just as proof that he was preaching the right message, later on when he wrote to the Romans, he develops it in chapter 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 1 is really a further development of the sermon he gave here in Acts chapter 17, explaining some of the workings of God and the responsibility which man has to respond to what God has done. But there were very few that believed. Though there were some who believed, there were many of the Jews and the proselytes who believed, but there weren't very many of those philosophers who believed. Well, that's the way it goes, isn't it? As they say, you win some, you lose some. Sometimes you have a lot of success and see a lot of converts, and sometimes you don't see many converts at all. And frankly, I can't see a lot of reason for it sometimes. You wonder why it is that sometimes a lot of people believe, and then you wonder why it is sometimes that no people believe. And frankly, there is often no answer. But what is required of us is to be faithful and keep making the word known. And that's what Paul did. And I think just to prove that his message was rightly preached, we find that it was the very issue of the resurrection which made them stumble. What I'm saying is this: Paul did not tone down his message just to suit these philosophers. He started with the things they held in common, but when he got to the preaching of the cross, as usual, it was an offense to some people. They didn't believe it, and they didn't want to believe it, and especially the resurrection, they didn't want to believe that. And that's what it was that was the stumbling block to them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul had to shake his head in disappointment at the stubbornness of these people. But there were one or two that believed. So he went from Athens, and in chapter 18, verse 1, he came to Corinth. Verse 11, he stayed in Corinth for a total of 1 year and 6 months. Now, while he was there in Corinth, his two friends arrived back from Macedonia. Remember the two friends? Silas, who had been sent to probably Philippi or Berea, and Timothy, who had been sent to Thessalonica. They now had returned after their few weeks or few months away, and they met Paul in Corinth in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived back from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, teaching to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. One of the things that we note here is that they must have brought back to Paul some news of how those new churches were getting on up there. And Paul was very pleased. He was very pleased indeed about what he heard concerning the church up there in Thessalonica. Even though Paul had had to leave that church in a hurry, and he'd only been there a few weeks apparently, the Christians had kept on going. And better than that, they had been able to reach out and see if a few more people becoming Christians. They'd been persecuted. They didn't get it easy. Lots of people rubbished them and called them names and threw rocks at them, but they kept going, and the church started to grow. And so Paul was able to write to them and encourage them. Unfortunately, they did have a few problems, because Paul hadn't stayed there long enough to really give them all the teaching he had wanted to give them on some things, and we find that they're a little bit mixed up, particularly concerning the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul had to correct some of these misunderstandings, and he wrote off to them the book that we call 1 Thessalonians. So let us now go across and have a look at 1 Thessalonians. Now, just to get the connection straight, remember that I said he had sent Timothy up there and now Timothy had come back. Well, that's referred to in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. When he says we could bear it no longer, he means bear being separated from them and having no news of them. He said, I was prepared to stay in Athens all by myself, and in verse 2, I sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, to teach you and to help you and to strengthen you. And in verse 6, he says, well, now Timothy has come back to us from you, and he has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and has reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, just as we long to see you. So you can see that Paul's very pleased, isn't he, with the news that he has got from Timothy, who has now returned and met him there in Corinth. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll find just how well this church has progressed. Really, I think this church is a very good example for us all to follow. Look at verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word of God in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were persecuted. It's not easy to be a Christian in some places, and people will persecute you. And he says, you were persecuted, just like I've been persecuted, and just like Jesus was persecuted, so you have been persecuted. But he says, I'm glad that you've stood up. Chapter 2, verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The same thing, you see, they are suffering persecution, and Paul's glad that they've stood up. And he also is suffering some opposition. If you go down to verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. I wonder how Satan hindered him. I think it could have something to do with that security that Jason put down. That's one of the other references that gives us the idea that somehow Jason had to guarantee that Paul wouldn't come back and stir up any more trouble in the place. Paul wanted to go, but whatever it was, he wasn't able to go. And he says that shows you the work of Satan. He's always wanting to hinder the work of God. But he says, even though I wasn't able to go, at least you've kept going. And for that, praise God. If you go down to back to chapter 1, verse 8, you find that in spite of all this persecution, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is the north part up there where Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea are, and Achaia is the southern part where Corinth and Athens are. Put together, they make what we call today Greece. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Even though we had to leave you in a hurry, he says, you've kept on the work of evangelism. And that's what Christians are supposed to do. We're not to leave it to somebody else to do it for us. We're to do it. And these people went out themselves, even though the missionary had gone and they had nobody to help them. They said, we're going to reach our own people. And they went out among their own people with the gospel, and many became Christians. Verse 9, they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And this again shows us that many of the Christians there in Thessalonica were converts from the Gentiles. That's the reference to idols. So there were some Jews who believed, but I think most of them were probably Gentiles. Well, it looks good, doesn't it? The church is progressing, they're reaching out into the area, they're seeing more people become Christians, they're full of joy in the Lord. But they had this problem about the second coming, because when Paul was in Thessalonica, he had preached to them about the King, Jesus. Remember that in the reading we had in Acts chapter 17? The people went to the authorities and accused them, and they said, these chaps are teaching that there's another King, Jesus. So Paul had obviously talked about the coming of Jesus Christ, the great King, to establish his kingdom. Some of them were worried, and they said, well, we've had some people here that have died. And now what's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss out on the Lord's coming? They apparently thought the Lord was going to come within a few weeks. And of course, a lot of people have been thinking that ever since, but the Lord still hasn't come, and frankly, we don't know when he's going to come. The important thing is, of course, that when he does come, we should be ready for him. But these people, they were just brand new Christians, and they said, well, look, some of these people have died. Now, when the Lord comes, are they going to miss out? No, says Paul. In fact, when the Lord comes, they will beat you to it. They'll be raised first. They might only beat you by a fraction of a second, but they'll beat you to it nevertheless. They'll be raised from the dead, and they said all the rest of us who are alive will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. You find that in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Those who are asleep means those who have died. He says, I don't want you to grieve about these people as others who have no hope. You have hope. And so he goes on to say in verse 17, the end of verse 16 says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then in verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And so he says, comfort one another with these things. But he also reminds them that they don't know when Jesus is coming. Therefore, we must always be ready. Now, of course, if we know when Jesus is coming, we can get slack in the meantime, can't we? He's not coming for another 3 years. Well, that gives us a bit of elbow room, and maybe for a while we can do a few things, and then when it's getting close to the time, we can straighten ourselves out again and be all ready just when he gets here. And Paul says it's not like that. We don't know. We can't set any dates. But he says he will come whenever it's time for him to come, when the Father's time has come, he will come, and you be ready. So in chapter 5, verse 1, as to the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when you're not expecting. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there'll be no escape. Well, I'm sure that when Paul sent off this letter, it must have comforted the Christians up there in Thessalonica, and they learnt a lot from it. But the person who took the letter to them, we don't know who it was, but whoever took the letter up there probably stayed a while to help them and then came back to meet Paul back in Corinth. Paul may have heard from this person, or he may have heard from somebody else, that some of the people in Thessalonica misunderstood some of his letter. They were still a bit confused. In fact, some of them got a bit excited over this coming of the Lord. They were starting to do crazy things. Paul had said that the Lord will come suddenly. But just because Paul said the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly, that doesn't mean to say he's going to come immediately. Now, that was the mistake they made. Paul didn't say the Lord is coming immediately. Paul said the Lord is coming suddenly. Whenever that will be, we don't know. But whenever it is, you be ready, because it's going to happen just like that. And if you're not ready, it'll be too late to fix it up then. But these people misunderstood, and they thought he was coming immediately, and so we find that some of them said, well, he'll be here any minute now, what's the sense in working? So they stopped working and loafed around the place, and the church had to support them because they had no money, and so other people had to give them money, and it started to become a bit of a problem. And these people, they hung around and gossiped and busybodied, and, you know, having nothing to do, they really got into trouble. So Paul had to write to these people and say, that's wrong. Mind you, I've met people today who are almost as silly. People who get this notion that the Lord is going to come within so many weeks, and so they've stopped doing things. I've met two people just recently who said, you don't have to bother about bringing up your children. There was a family where they had a little problem with some of their preschool children. And they said, but it doesn't really matter. They're not worried about teenage problems, because they said they'll all be gone before long because the Lord's coming, so we don't really have to bother about that. I met another person who were wondering about where their children would work, and they said, we don't have to worry about that, because by that time the Lord would have come. Well, of course, people have said that before, and then they've been caught looking a bit silly. I met somebody else who said he wasn't going to have any more insurance. He wasn't going to insure his car or his life or anything else, because why bother about these sorts of things? Because the Lord's going to come. This is the same thing that happened here in Thessalonica almost 2,000 years ago. As Christians, we must be expecting that the Lord will return at any time, and we must be ready whenever that time comes. But at the same time, we must go about life in an ordinary, everyday fashion, not getting excited and doing stupid things. We have plans for the future. We maybe think about what we're going to do. We are told that we have to prepare for our parents in their old age. We have to prepare for our children when they grow up. Paul, the very same man who wrote these words, Paul also said that he was planning to go and visit this place, and then after he'd been there, he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then he says, I intend to go to Rome, and after I've had a time there, I'm going to go to Spain. Several years ahead, you see, Paul was planning. But at the same time, he was conscious that his plans might be interrupted if Jesus came. Now that's the balance we must hold. The Christian, you might say, lives in two worlds at the same time. He lives in the world where he is now, and he has to just go about his daily business conscientiously and sensibly. But he also lives in the world where he realizes that this is only temporary and God could interrupt things at any moment. Therefore, he must always be prepared. Whenever God interrupts, through death or through the Lord's coming, he must be ready at that time. So that was why Paul had to write and correct these people who were getting overexcited. You find that then in 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's just warning people not to get excited, to take things easy, and just keep control of themselves. There's a few other interesting things there in chapter 2 that I can't resist passing on. We don't know everything, you know. A lot of people think we've got it all worked out about the Lord's second coming, but I think there are lots of things that we don't know, and even the things that we do know, or that we have been told, we should probably be reasonably careful about being too dogmatic in our predictions, because if I think back to our Lord's first coming, everybody got it wrong. And when he came, nobody recognized him, except maybe Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist's parents and one or two others. And Jesus lived for 30 years, and nobody even recognized that he was here. So if they got the predictions a bit mixed up at his first coming, I think we should just be careful in being too dogmatic about what's going to happen at his second coming. Now there are certain things we can be sure of, like the dead will be raised and we will meet them in the air and this sort of thing. But when you read this chapter 2 of Thessalonians through, you find that Paul talks about a person called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness who's going to be revealed and who's going to be the big enemy of Christ. Antichrist, he's called somewhere else. But something's restraining this person so that he's not yet fully revealed. Paul told the Thessalonians all about this when he was there. So they knew what he was talking about. You'll find it referred to in chapter 2, verse 4. This man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. He proclaims himself to be God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. I told you about this, and you know what it is that's restraining him. It's all right for them. We don't know. And people have been arguing for the last 1900 odd years as to what exactly Paul meant. So the Thessalonians knew. We're kept in the dark to some extent, which is probably good for us in a way, because again, it keeps us on our toes. If there's one thing that we are not to be, it is complacent or cocksure of ourselves. We should always be aware of the fact that Jesus said, always be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at a time when you don't expect. Not when you do expect, as a lot of people would have us believe. He's not coming when you do expect him. He's coming when you don't expect him. All the more reason then why we should be alert at all times. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, this is a reference to some of those who had stopped work because the Lord was coming soon, so what's the point of working? He says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the traditions which you received from us. Verse 11, we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work, and so it goes on. So off goes Paul's second letter. We put these two letters together, we have a fairly good idea of what conditions were like there in Thessalonica. So here we can see a young church that's vigorous and it's alive and it's active. It's suffering persecution, but it's growing, and they're prepared to learn. They got a few things wrong, but don't we all get things wrong? We all make mistakes, and particularly when we're zealous for the Lord, and young Christians often do strange things, sometimes silly things, because they're a bit over keen. Well, we must be tolerant of them, just as Paul was tolerant of these people, and seek to correct them and bring them back to a right path and say to them, calm down, don't get too overexcited, and get your feet back on the ground. because Christianity is a very down-to-earth, day-by-day business. Let us now just go back to Acts, and we'll conclude the story. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. It was during this 18 months in Corinth that Paul wrote these two letters to the Thessalonians. In chapter 18, verse 19, we find he leaves Corinth and comes to Ephesus. You see Ephesus there on the west coast of Asia Minor. He didn't stay there very long, and in verse 21, when he left them, he said, "I'll come back and see you again if God wills." So he really did intend to go to Ephesus, if at all possible. He then sailed from Ephesus, and in verse 22, he came back to Caesarea, and from there he went up to Antioch and greeted the church from which he had gone out. And that completes what we call Paul's second missionary journey. We've now looked at the churches of Antioch in Syria, the churches of Galatia, the church in Thessalonica, and tomorrow night I'd like to look at the church in Corinth.